The story is told of two brothers who were incredibly rich, two brothers who were also incredibly wicked. These men lived a wild, unprofitable existence. The casual beholder would not have expected such a thing from these individuals because both of these men were consummate con artists. They knew how to cover their tracks. See, both of these men, they attended the same church almost every single Sunday. They were men who contributed large sums of money to the congregation to support its various outreaches and projects. But in doing so, they were really using their funds to cover up their dark deeds. Well, as time progressed, the church called a new pastor. He was a young man, a man who preached with truth and zeal and courage. And before long, the church blossomed. Its attendance grew so much so that the church needed a larger facility to accommodate the growth. Being a man of keen insight, this young minister, throughout this process, was able to see behind the phony facade that had been erected by these two brothers. Well, suddenly, one day, one of these brothers died. And this young pastor was called to preach at this man's funeral. The day before the funeral, the surviving brother pulled the minister aside and handed him an envelope. It was thick. It was weighty. He said this: there's a check in there, or an amount of cash in there, large enough to pay the entire amount that you need for the new sanctuary. He said, all that I ask is one favor, is that you tell the people at the funeral that my brother was a saint. The minister gave the man his word. He would do precisely what the man had asked. And so that afternoon, he deposited the check in the church's bank account. The next day, he stood before the casket. He presented his message, his eulogy, and he cried out. He said, this man was an ungodly sinner, wicked to the core. This man was unfaithful to his wife, hot-tempered with his children. He was ruthless in business. He was a hypocrite at church. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. We laugh, we smirk at the story. And I think we're amused by the fact that the tables can be so turned. We love it when the unrighteous get their just desserts. But as we think on the story, as we consider what's actually going on here, something disturbing emerges. Particularly when we consider how this young pastor executed his plan. I mean, technically speaking, the pastor remained faithful to his word. Nevertheless, those words were designed to deceive. Our Lord addresses this kind of dishonesty in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And it's there that we will learn that Jesus is the righteous King who demands absolute, absolute truthfulness from His subjects. So turn with me, open your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And this morning we're going to look at verses 33 to 37. You'll remember that throughout this section, the larger section, beginning at verse 17, ending at the end of the chapter, that Jesus has taken it upon himself to evaluate the teaching ministry of the scribes and the Pharisees. These men who have seated themselves in the seat of Moses, Jesus has taken their instruction and held it up against the light of God's law, and he has found them wanting. They have abused their position. They have not taught in a manner that is faithful to the text itself. They have denied God's intention for His people. In verses 21 to 26, we see Israel's one true monarch demonstrating that anger is a sin that is just as damning as first-degree homicide. Then in verses 27 to 32, He shifts our attention from murder to marriage, and he shows us that these religious leaders, they have condoned adultery both in thought and in deed. Now in verses 33 to 37, the king transitions once again. He begins a new line of investigation. This time he is going to focus on the religious leaders' use and abuse of vows. And in order to convey His message, the big idea of the passage, the Lord Jesus in some ways has two basic thrusts within the text. In verses 33 to 36, what Jesus does there is He exposes the false teachers. There He shows us that these religious leaders, these men have taken oaths in order to appear truthful. In order to make themselves seem honest and dependable. But it's all an act. It's just a facade. Then as we move into verse 37, Jesus follows His teaching with an exhortation. And it's in this latter part that the king maintains that His subjects will have no need for oaths or for vows, because they should always be truthful. That should be a way of life for a servant of the king. And putting the two parts together, we discover that Jesus, in keeping with the true intent of the law, that He is a righteous king who demands absolute truthfulness from His subjects. That's the big idea. Jesus is a righteous king who demands absolute truthfulness from His subjects. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of the text together. Please stand with me. This is God's inspired, inerrant word presented to us from the lips of Christ Himself. He says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for this is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil." Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we come before You recognizing that we are approaching the God of truth. The God who sent His Son, who described Himself as the way, the truth, and the life. The one who promised that after His ascension He would send the Spirit of truth to indwell us. And so, Father, we come recognizing that You have spoken to us, that You have called us to be a people to Yourself, and that You have done so for a specific purpose, not simply to save us from hell. Indeed, that is a great blessing. That is a great privilege that is ours. But, Father, You have called us to Yourself so that we might walk in the good works which You have prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So, Father, our desire is to be that people. To be a people who honor You, to be a people who are pleasing in Your sight. And so we ask that You would help us to understand the text and its implications for our lives, not just for today, but as we approach the time of Christ's return. So bless us in our study, we ask, for Your honor and for Your glory. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I think we've all watched a movie or maybe a TV show where the bailiff instructs the witness to raise their right hand. Then he asks them that question, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. We understand that the purpose of that statement is to place the individual under oath. That by making this solemn declaration, the individual is promising that their testimony, that which they are giving, is in fact accurate and trustworthy. I think we also understand that every culture on the planet seems to have some form of oath-taking woven into its culture and into its society, and the Jews of Jesus' day were no different. What we find in the Old Testament that there is at least a half dozen different texts that deal with the subject of oath-taking. We'll find it discussed in Exodus chapter 20, in Leviticus 19, in Numbers 30, in Deuteronomy 6, 10, 23, Psalm 50, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and chapter 9. It's also mentioned in Zechariah chapter 8. But we also see that Scripture abounds with examples of prominent individuals who took such oaths. It includes Abraham and Eliezer, Isaac, Jacob and Laban, there's Joseph and the spies of Jericho, there's David and Jonathan. On several occasions, God Himself makes a vow. For example, in Genesis chapter 22, the Lord swears an oath to Abraham. It's just as the patriarch is about to plunge the knife into the chest cavity of Isaac, that God intervenes and His voice descends from the heavens. And this is what He says. He says, by Myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I am going to greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seeds as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. I mean, this is an incredible promise, isn't it? I mean, you recognize that at this point in time, Abraham has really only two sons, and only one of those is a legitimate heir. And yet God promises that He will be faithful to this man, a man that He has called out of that distant land, a man through whom He is going to bless all the nations and all the families of the earth. And He is going to do that by multiplying His descendants, that He would be the father of nations. And because the promise is so profound, God undergirds the truthfulness of that promise with an oath. He swears by Himself. Well, seizing upon this practice, the scribes and the Pharisees, they developed oath-taking into a legal art form. By the time of Christ, the religious leaders have become notorious. They have a specific oath for everything. They made a vow on the slightest provocation. And this practice became so ingrained in Judaism that the rabbis would devote an entire section of the Mishnah to this topic. It's this rabbinic commentary, in this rabbinic commentary, that they devote 8 chapters, 109 pages, to cataloging and to compiling the different kinds of oaths that could be taken. It outlines an elaborate system. And in that system, examples are provided of the things that could be said and shouldn't be said, and the circumstances in which these things were called for. You'll notice then, as Jesus does so many times in the past, He begins his instruction by referencing and exposing the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's saying at the very heading, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. I think we need to understand that as not a direct quotation of any particular verse in the Old Testament. Rather, it's really a summary of the religious teaching of these men and of Scripture based on the passages that can be found in the Mosaic Law. And on the face of it, that how these men articulated it, it sounds completely orthodox. And on the face of it, it is. But when we see the truth applied, something very different and disturbing emerges. You see, when the scribes and the Pharisees studied the biblical text, they noted that every oath was either made to the Lord or made in the name of the Lord. Such oaths were binding. So, for example, in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, it says this, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." I mean, so the implication is clear here. If a man or woman takes a vow, and they proclaim it in the name of the Lord, they had to make sure that what they said was absolute truth. They had to ensure that they fulfilled whatever commitment they had made, because not to do so was a violation of the law. And that violation of the law meant that they were subject to its discipline, to grave punishment. So based on this understanding, that the scribes and Pharisees, they devised a two-tier system of oath-taking. They divided it into two categories, and the distinction between the two categories was relatively simple. Oaths taken in God's names were binding. However, an oath that did not include God's name was not. In such cases, individuals were held then to a lesser standard. They were not obligated to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They were not required to follow through on their sworn commitments. For this reason, they developed a system of oath-taking that deliberately avoided using the name of the Lord. They did this because they wanted to appear truthful and trustworthy. They wanted to look righteous in the eyes of others. They wanted to be able to make extraordinary, jaw-dropping promises. They wanted to impress the people without being unduly hobbled by the requirement to actually fulfill those promises or those vows. Through their instruction and their example, they taught the people to swear by anything but the name of the Lord. They could swear by heaven and by earth. They could swear by Jerusalem or even by one's own head. In doing so, they erected a beautiful covering that belied the ugly motive that lay beneath the practice. By introducing this system, one that was never envisioned by God or his prophets, these spiritual leaders really vitiated the legitimate purpose of vows altogether. I mean, who can be trusted? Oaths were meant to highlight the truth. Oaths were meant to solemnize what was said. They were meant to remind the individual of the weight and the responsibility that they possessed to live up to that commitment. But now under these new regulations, the people could declare anything, they could promise anything, and they could do so without any fear whatsoever because it didn't matter. Their vows weren't binding. And so indiscriminate, insincere vows became so common that people did not take them seriously. Instead of promoting integrity, this system became a means of deception and duplicity. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees thought that they had developed a foolproof strategy. They believed that this arrangement was biblically based, one that absolved them of all guilt. And yet in verses 34 to 36, Jesus will dismantle their arguments. And then he'll point his subjects in the right direction. Look at verses 34, 35, and 36. Jesus says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for that is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for that is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Here Jesus is commenting on the misguided notions of these religious elites. These legalists thought that they could effectively cut God out of the equation, but Jesus proves otherwise. Because no one can say or swear by heaven and think that God is not involved, because heaven is God's throne room. That's the place where he dwells. That's the place where he executes his righteous ordinances, his plans for his creation. Earth is his footstool. That's the place where his administration is actually carried out, where his providence is seen in one event after another. Jerusalem is his city. That's the place where he's worshipped and adored. That's the place where his presence was manifested on earth. That's where the place where he caused his name to dwell, where he would dwell amongst his people. No one could swear even by his own head. Why? Because even the hair on one's head is subject to God's omnipotent hand. The follicles on your head are his jurisdiction. You can't even control their color. He determines whether they're white or black. Whenever I think of that, I think of one of my uncles, Gordon. He's departed now. He doesn't worry about such things, but he always had a fantastic hair color. But we don't determine that. That's determined by God. The point of this is that it is impossible to distinguish one type of oath from another, because God is present and at work in all of his creation. The Lord is all-knowing. He exists in all places at all times. He is both sovereign and fully engaged in all aspects of our lives, no matter the circumstance in which we find ourselves. So you can't cut him out. On this basis, William Barclay, one of the famous Scottish theologians of yesteryear, he writes this. He says, "Here is the great eternal truth. Life cannot be divided into compartments, in some of which God is involved, and others in which he is not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the shipyard or the factory or the office. There cannot be one kind of conduct in the church and another kind of conduct in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited. God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life. and kept out of others. No, He is everywhere. All through life and in every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in His name, He hears all words. And there cannot be anything such as a form of words which invades bringing God into any transaction. We will regard all promises then as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. Barclay is right. Jesus here teaches us that any oath, regardless of how it is worded, is binding. That all oaths, whether they are spoken in His name or not, they must be fulfilled. All testimony needs to be true. The ninth commandment is clear on that score, is it not? You shall not bear false witness. Anything less is a violation of God's law. Anything less results in banishment from the coming kingdom. To keep this from happening, the Lord Jesus proposes an alternative in verse 37. Having exposed the deceitful practices of the scribes and Pharisees, He now exhorts His hearers, His followers, and He says this. He says, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. If you're reading from the New King James or the LSB, it says, anything beyond these is from the evil one. I mean, that puts things in perspective. In light of these words and the prohibition that we see in the previous section, some commentators believe that Jesus is outlawing all forms of oath-taking. Spurgeon, for example, takes this position. This is what he writes. He says, false swearing was forbidden of old, but every kind of swearing is now forbidden by the word of our Lord Jesus. Notwithstanding much that may be advanced to the contrary, there is no evading the plain sense of the passage that every sort of oath, however solemn or true, is forbidden to a follower of Jesus. Whether in a court of law or out of it, the rule is, swear not at all. Now, while Spurgeon was the prince of preachers, one of the greatest of the modern era, it pains me to say that I think he's wrong. I think we need to remember that Jesus prefaced this entire section, the larger section beginning at verse 19, with His purpose statement, that He had not purposed to come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So His purpose here is not to overturn the Old Testament, but to correct the false teachings, the erroneous positions that had been foisted on the text itself. See, the Old Testament commanded certain oaths to be taken in the name of the Lord. It prescribed sacred declarations in certain situations and circumstances. And the Lord Jesus is not seeking to overturn that instruction. He is not saying that that is sinful. He is not addressing whether we should swear an oath in a court of law or in signing of contracts or when we make vows on specific occasions. Why do I say that? Because when Jesus stands before Caiaphas, just hours before His crucifixion, the high priest places Jesus under an oath. He says this. He says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And you'll notice in that dialogue that Jesus does not balk at this instruction at all. He doesn't say that it violates his rights under the law of Moses. He doesn't blink an eye. He accepts it as something that is fitting for this particular moment of time, and so he simply responds, "You have said it yourself." The Apostle Paul is going to follow suit. As we read certain of his letters, particularly as we read 2 Corinthians and in Romans, you'll find that Paul will make a strong appeal, and in order to do so, he will say, "As God is my witness, such and such is true." That's an oath. Is the Apostle Paul, is Jesus Christ himself, violating his own instruction? No, that's not the case at all. Because Jesus is here not making an absolute prohibition against all kinds of oath-taking whatsoever. Rather, what he is addressing is the deceitful mannerisms that had invaded the Hebrew way of life thanks to the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. What Jesus is seeking to do here is to undo the disastrous state of affairs by urging his followers to live in such a way that such assurances become unnecessary in the regular course of life. You see, the king's subjects are not given to double talk. They don't use evasive language. For them, yes simply means yes, no means no. Their word is their bond. They are completely reliable. And having gained a reputation for honesty, no one would ever dream then of putting them under oath. It is just unnecessary. Their word is so reliable that nothing more than a simple statement is needed. The king's subjects have no need for such things, because they should always be truthful. That's the default setting. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of people you and I need to be. That's the kind of righteous life that Jesus demands of his followers. If we are going to point to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, then we need to live a life that supports that testimony. When we give our word, people shouldn't think twice as to whether it's true or not. People should not have to debate whether we'll follow through on our promises, because Jesus has called us to live a life of the highest form of integrity. We are to be entirely trustworthy in all that we say and do. In his book, "Why Does Jesus Make Me Nervous?" That's the title. "Why Does Jesus Make Me Nervous?" author Gerald Mann gives a portrait of this kind of person, the person that you and I should be. This is what he writes. He says, "One of the most Christian businessmen I have ever known is a gentleman named David Barrow. He's in his 80s now and very ill. But at the age of 49, he quit a $3,000 a year job and entered real estate development. In the next 20 years, he earned millions. Some of his success was due to being in the right place at the right time, but the chief reason was that the community knew that he was a man of his word. If he said yes, people knew that he meant yes, and vice versa." He said, "I was describing Mr. Barrow to a friend who is a professional mountain climber. This friend said, 'In my profession, we have a saying for men like him. He's a guy that you want to be holding the rope.' He went on to explain that when a climber slipped and fell, the person holding the tether line could save the victim only at a very painful price. The tether would snake through the hands at blinding speed, burning through gloves and his flesh. It took consummate courage to hold on. The Christian must keep his legal agreements to persevere or to preserve the world's orders. But he must go beyond what is legally required and hold on to the rope of truth at all costs. In doing so, He is a light which points men to God. Psalm 15 asks a poignant question. Who shall ascend my holy hill? One of the responses to that question is he who keeps his word even when it hurts. Being that kind of person is not easy. It's not automatic. Because we have been weaned since childhood to evade the truth and to disguise our real intentions. We have learned how to rationalize a broken promise. Whether it's crossing our fingers or using carefully worded statements to throw people off track, we know all the tricks of the trade, don't we? We have been well schooled by the evil one. The father of lies has taught his children well. But now, having declared our allegiance to the King who is the living embodiment of truth, we must be different. We must cast aside all of these wicked devices and live a life of complete honesty and integrity. We need to live a life that reflects the truth and Christ, who is the ultimate truth teller. That's what it's going to take if we're going to exhibit a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Brothers and sisters, I want you to take careful stock of your own life. Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 36. He tells us that there is a day coming when we will all give an account for every idle and careless word. That's sobering, isn't it? Every idle and careless word. Things that we thought were insignificant. Jesus is going to bring that forth at the court of justice. We need to make sure that this accounting is a small one. That if we have lied to a neighbor, that if we have been less than forthright with our spouse, if we have failed to uphold the end of an agreement, that we have gone to make that right. That we've admitted our mistakes, that we've sought forgiveness, that we've made restitution. That we, with the Lord's help, will seek to live according to Christ's uncompromising standard. That we would be a people dedicated to the unvarnished truth. Someone who is entirely trustworthy because our King is searching for nothing less. For some of you this morning, this message needs to land a little differently. I say this because Jesus is not simply calling his people to do better. That's not his primary intent. What Jesus is doing here, what he's doing with his audience in the ancient world, what he's doing with you here today, is he is calling you to get right with him before it's too late. Because you, like everyone else here this morning, have fallen short of God's righteous standard. You have lied. You have been deceitful. You have sought to embellish the truth to make you appear as something you are not. You have held up your hand and crossed your heart in an attempt to hide some sort of falsehood. But Jesus knows all things. He sees behind that righteous facade. He knows what you're thinking even now. at this moment. He can read you like an open book. The world may write off your indiscretions. It may overlook your white lies because those things are so prevalent in wider society. That you might see these things as trivial, but God doesn't. It doesn't matter if your sin is small or great. It doesn't matter if it's recent or something that occurred in the distant past. All sin is offensive to His holy nature. A nature that is more holy than you could ever imagine. I mean, He takes offense at our idle, careless words. You may think that you are okay, but lying, being deceptive in the way that you speak, is a crime deserving of eternal punishment. It is an offense that has put you in jeopardy of eternal hellfire, of conscious torment forever and ever, day after day, for all time. Without abatement, without appeasement, without escape. And when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead at His appearing and at His kingdom, He will pass that sentence on you. So you have a choice to make. You can either continue on this course, or you can repent and cry out for forgiveness. You need to count the cost today. Do you have what it takes to deceive the one who sees all things? Do you have more strength than Christ, who creates all things and holds all things by the power of His word? Can you overthrow the Lord of hosts, the commander of heaven's terrifying armies? Do you have more authority than the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You don't. We need to settle that here and now. You don't. And so you can't back this God into a corner. You can't argue the merits of His indictment against you. All you can do is this: to fall on your knees and beg for His mercy. You need to come to Him, recognizing that He offers forgiveness to all who put their faith and trust in Him, that He does this because He has already paid the price. On Calvary's cross, He purchased our redemption with His blood. So come to Him. Admit your guilt. Confess your sin. Ask Him to forgive you and to make you one of His own by virtue of His completed work on your behalf. Plead with Christ. Cry out. Ask Him to impart new life so that you might live and serve in a manner that is pleasing to Him. Do it now. Don't wait, because you do not know what tomorrow may bring. Come to Christ now. Put your faith in Him today, recognizing that He is a righteous King who demands absolute truthfulness from His subjects. If we are to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, this is what we must do. We must also walk then in that righteousness, seeking to honor the King, the one who is full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Father, help us to walk in your Son's footsteps. Help us to be a people who evidence unwavering truthfulness to the type of unwavering truthfulness that He demands of His subjects. Help us to keep our promises even when it hurts. Help us not to seek to skirt the edges, to use evasive language, to pretend that we're something that we're not. Make us holy. Minister to our hearts and minds this morning. Challenge us day by day through your indwelling Spirit, conforming us to the image and likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing so, we ask that we might give you greater honor and greater glory, that we might serve you well. And we pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.